Subject that I'm very passionate about, and sometimes I get to things in the scripture and that passion can very quickly become unbridled passion. I just kind of, it happened to me Easter Sunday morning. I'm not apologizing, I'm just saying, you know, you preach yourself happy, then the next thing you know, you're screaming in tongues, you know what I'm saying? So, but the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, amen, and I want to accurately and precisely and concisely even communicate to you the things the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you tonight. Praise God. Let's look at these verses first from the New King James Version. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's so much here that we've covered already. I'm not going to try to go back and repeat all of this, but just continuing to plant this thought in your mind that death equals separation. Death equals separation and life equals union. Life flows through connection and death occurs when that connection is severed. So when Jesus came to give us eternal life, he came to give us an eternal union with the Father so that the life that's in God and the nature that's in God could flow from God into you and me through a spiritual connection, through a spiritual union. That's what happened. That connection, rather, it was severed when Adam sinned. And the scriptures are a little bit confusing there because God said, when you eat the fruit, you'll die. And he ate the fruit. And from the outside looking in, he didn't die. So maybe God didn't mean what he said. No, God meant exactly what he said. The literal translation is that in dying, you will surely die. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they severed their spiritual union with God. So they died inwardly, and then eventually they died outwardly. In dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. So death equals separation, life equals union. If you're alive to something, that means you're united together with it, you're connected to it. If you're dead to it, that means you've been separated from it. This same passage in the Amplified, because we know that Christ, the anointed one, being once raised from the dead, will never die again because death no longer has power over him. For by the death he died to sin, ending his relation to it once for all. And the life that he lives, he is living to God in unbroken fellowship with him. Even so, consider yourselves also dead to sin and your relation to it broken. So that's dead to it, meaning we are no longer united to it, but we've been separated from it. Jesus came to take away our sin. He came to separate our sin from us. But we're now what? Alive to God, living in unbroken fellowship, unbroken oneness, unbroken union with him in Christ Jesus. Let's build on this for just a minute tonight. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse number 1. If then you were raised with Christ, so let's stop right there for a moment. What we know from Scripture is that we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised together with him to newness of life, and we are now seated together with him in the heavenly places. This is spelled out for us in many places in the scripture, but then all grouped together concisely in Ephesians chapter 2. This is why Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is referred to as the capstone epistle. And the capstone meaning like the last stone that you put on top of something. It's because everything you find in Romans and Hebrews and all these other themes that we see developed in greater detail in other places in the New Testament, even the teachings of Jesus, they're concisely compacted into the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians 2 gives us a very concise but thorough explanation of our salvation. And most people are familiar with the verses that say, by faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, that's true, but the context of all of that is we were made alive together with Christ. We've been seated together with him in heavenly places. So he's talking again about salvation in those verses. So we see that same truth theme repeated again here. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. If you underline things in your Bible and you haven't already, that phrase, when Christ, who is our life. When Christ, who is our life. But remember now, life means union. Life means connection. When Christ, who is our union. When Christ, who is our connection. We have oneness with God because Jesus has oneness with God the Father, and we've been made one with Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus happens to be one with the Father, and the Father happens to be one with Christ Jesus. So our union with him is not based upon our own worthiness of it, or our own efforts to godliness, holiness, and righteousness. But our oneness with God the Father is based upon Jesus' oneness with God the Father. This is why that positional oneness enables us to have the same functional oneness with God the Father as Jesus himself. All right? Now, one more verse, and we often quote this particular verse because of its healing message. But 1 Peter 2:24, and you'll recognize it when we read it, is talking more than talks more about physical healing. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So those sins were in the body of Jesus, and when his body died, the sins that were he was bearing in his, not just on his body, in his body, on the tree, that we, in Christ, having died, remember, you died, but notice 1 Peter extends this even further and makes it even more clear, that we, having died to sin, we have died to sin, and so what's the message in Romans 6? Because you have died to it, you need to consider yourself dead to it, right? It's one thing to be dead to sin, for your connection to sin to be severed, but it's another thing for you to reckon or for you to consider yourself dead to sin. Somebody can be dead to sin but still consider themselves alive to it and still live according to it. Now, we know this, and we're going to come back to this passage. There's still some more things we're going to look at, but I felt led to bring it back up again tonight. For the gifts and the calling, the gifts plural and the calling singular of God are irrevocable. They are irrevocable. Irrevocable. So the Lord gave me this statement several weeks ago. I wanted to share it with you tonight. Jesus took away our sin with a gift that cannot be taken away. That is very good news. He took away our sin with a gift that cannot be taken away, because it's the abundance of grace and the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness. So playing on that same pattern, Jesus made us righteous right before God in the eyes of God with a gift. An irrevocable gift means it can't be taken away. He made us right with God in the eyes of God with a gift that cannot be taken away. It was a gift that made us right. It was a gift that separated us from sin. And then we go one step further. Jesus made us sons of God with a gift that cannot be taken away. Gifts that Father God paid the highest price for and then offered them to you and me. And then, of course, we still have to receive those gifts. But remember, As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the exousia, the right and the ability to become, to come into existence as sons of God. So it was a gift, an abundance of grace and a gift of righteousness. The gifts and calling, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So it's gifts that were bought and paid for with the sinless life and spotless blood of Jesus that Father then gave to you and me so that we could be his children, we could be right with him, and we could be separated once and for all from our sin. Now, we've been spending some time the last two Wednesday nights talking about seeing some of these things as they fit into the bigger picture. One of the issues that we're having in the body of Christ today is there's so much confusion and consequentially so much division in the body of Christ over what it means for Jesus to take away sin and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. I was talking about this in class. If someone were to ask you, what's the difference between a Methodist, a Baptist, a Church of Christ, an Assemblies of God, a Church of God, or any other denomination for that matter? You cannot accurately answer that question without talking about the different things those different denominations believe about Jesus taking away sin and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's differences of opinions and disagreements concerning these two main objectives. One of the things that I recently wrote, if you know all that Jesus came to this earth and all that he accomplished, his mission here would have been a failure. If he had healed 1,000 people and fed 1,000,000 people and done all of that and then returned to heaven without taking away our sins so that we could be filled to overflowing with God and his Spirit, his mission here would have been a failure. So when we say the two main objectives, Jesus came to do a lot for us and he did a lot for us. Very important things. But the two that were the most important, according to John the Baptist, was take away the sin of the world, to take away the sin of the world and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And so I think some of you have been around long enough to know that, you know, I mean, there are people who believe you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues, and there are people who believe you're going to hell if you do. It's of the devil. I mean, there are people who believe that if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil because God doesn't do that anymore. And then there are people who believe if you're not a member of their denomination and speak in tongues, then you're not saved. Amen. It's very sad. A friend of mine who was a part of one of these denominations for many years, and it caused him a lot of angst and pain in his life, he talked about as a young man, he was at a Sunday afternoon singing, and there was a beautiful singing group, quartet, that had come from they weren't a member of their particular denomination, and this particular group was quartet singing that afternoon, all day singing with dinner on the ground kind of thing back in the old day, and these people were singing and people were worshiping and just the Holy Spirit was moving. And one of the elders stood up in the church and he said, "Now let's not get too carried away, people. We all know that none of these men are going to heaven." And I'm just trying to show you, you know, that may be an extreme situation, but again, what is the difference between this group, this group, this group, and this group, and this group? You know, you might could say things like, well, they believe you should wear your hair this way, or your hair should be this long, or you should put this. You know, it's those all kinds of differences, okay? But if you're going to be accurate, what really determines one group from another is what they believe about these two main objectives of Jesus. And that is not by coincidence. In other words, that's the devil's work to divide and to confuse. And it's amazing to me how many people have just given up with ever understanding what's truth and what's tradition, what's man-made belief and denominational religious beliefs, and what's actually the truth. But listen, we've got the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us into all truth. And Jesus was not sent to this earth to take away our sin and Father God figure out later what he meant by that. He knew exactly what he intended to accomplish for you and me and for himself when he sent Jesus to do for us what he did for us. Now, the small pieces, and really when we're together, you know, 45 minutes or so on a Wednesday night to study something, we really only have time to look at parts and pieces of this. But my desire is for us to see the whole picture, because that's one of the reasons why so many of God's people are still lacking understanding and are in ignorance about these things, is because they've heard parts and pieces and a little bit here and a little bit there. And maybe what they've heard is accurate. Maybe what they've heard is partially accurate. But they've never seen how all these things fit in the bigger picture. We used an example 2 weeks ago of three blind men encountering an elephant for the first time. And we're going to talk about that some more. But, you know, you can sit there and hold on to the tail of that elephant and try to tell everybody what an elephant is. And you're going to be incomplete at best. Because the only way you really know what that tail has to do with it is if you see the whole elephant. And when you see the whole elephant, it's like, oh, now I see where the tail fits. And if you were to take the tail and pull it out this way, you might think that the tail's connected to the head, because it seems to you like that's the direction that the elephant is moving in. And I don't want to be too childlike in my explanation of these things, but I really do believe that is a huge aspect of why there's so much confusion, is that people have their little thing that they zero in on, and in an effort to have a better doctrine than somebody else, or, you know, people tend to rally around things. Are you understand what I mean by that? That people tend to rally around a cause. I like to study and watch documentaries about World War II. And I don't know, maybe the Revolutionary War, but I don't know if there's ever been a time in the history of this nation where more people in this nation rallied around a singular cause. And again, you know, when you consider what was at stake, I'm glad we did. I'm glad that our not too long ago ancestors did that. And of course, you know, Brother Canada, faithful member of this church, you know, he fought in Battle of the Bulge and those things. Okay. But a lot of times that's how religion becomes attractive to people, because, you know, and then there's this us against the world thing, and people can be drawn to that and attracted to that. And then you've got factions of the body of Christ that take the peculiar people thing to an extreme. And it's like, you know, Jesus said you'll suffer persecution, and it's almost like they try to see just how weird and odd they can be to attract persecution, so they can feel marginalized and belittled. And they get together and they talk about how mistreated they are at their work and how looked down upon. And it's sad to me. And I don't mean to try to just spend our time talking about those things, but when we get caught up in, you know, the tail of the elephant, or the tusk of the elephant, or the trunk of the elephant, or the foot of the elephant, and think that that's all there is to the elephant, we're not ever going to see that bigger picture. And this is one of the big issues that we have in the body of Christ today when it comes to the taking away of the sin of the world and the salvation that this made available to us. And so because we don't understand, and we're constantly, you know, feel like we've got to, anyway, praise God. make excuses and bend stuff to fit. No, no, no. When you see the whole picture, you know where every piece of it fits. You'll know where every part of it, every piece of it fits. One of the things I said last week was when I was younger in middle school, high school, I would argue these things. It's like the next, I don't mean to just be talking so much about what we talk about in class, but, you know, some people discuss these things like they're discussing the outcome of an upcoming basketball game or football game. Am I going too crazy on you tonight? Just stay with me for a minute. You know, it's like, you know, two people standing around, they go, well, you think Purdue can beat UConn? Well, I think UConn's going to get them. I don't know. Purdue's got to be, and it's all just conjecture. It's all just opinion. But then, you know, people get together and you think you can lose your salvation? I think you can. Well, I don't think you can. You know, it's not, you know, I heard one time that, and ask those same people what propitiation means. Ask those same people what redemption is. Ask those same people what it means to be justified. And, you know, isn't that a clothing line, justified? In other words, they don't even know the basic definitions or meanings of the words. But it's just, you know, it's like we've got an opinion and this is the opinion we heard and we're going to, you know. So many people believe so many things that they have no idea why they believe them. Because, again, they don't see and can't see the big picture. So context is everything you need to know to make sense of something. Considering anything in the wrong context will lead to limited understanding at best, including the Lord's salvation gifted to us. And so I want to turn to Matthew 7. I want to spend the time we have remaining just looking deeper into Matthew chapter 7. Praise God. And when I initially wrote this sermon and laid this sermon out, I envisioned myself kind of zooming through it real fast and then kind of going back and breaking some of it out. But I feel like the Holy Spirit's led me, at least in this situation, to approach this a little differently. So we've made this point a couple of times already. I want to elaborate on it, but when we try to understand all that God has done for us, all that He has made us, and all that He has given to us in terms of our salvation, from the limited perspective or context of heaven or hell, all those pieces will not fit within that border. They will not fit in that box. Because remember, the correct context is Jesus came, not just so we wouldn't go to hell. Jesus came to restore us back into oneness and fellowship with God the Father. That is the ultimate why. It is the context. You'll never understand why He paid for every sin that you ever will commit, so that if you commit one, it will not separate you from the Father. You'll never understand that unless you understand it within the context of God's desire to have fellowship and oneness and union with you. If you try to understand that thinking of salvation only in terms of heaven or hell, see, then it's all of a sudden, if somebody commits a sin that you don't think they ought to commit after they're born again, then you'll start condemning them to hell. Well, they're going to bust hell wide open. He slept with who? She had sex with who? She going to bust hell wide. See, now again, you're not the judge. First of all, let's not forget what the Bible says about judging. But if a loving father and mother has a son or daughter that does some things that are sinful and shameful and embarrassing, it may hurt their heart, but it does not make that son or daughter no longer be their son or daughter. It does not change that mother or father's heart's desire to have fellowship and oneness. Amen. And sometimes when you start explaining things like this, people say, well, it's more complicated than that. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because, see, this is the context of it. So again, Jesus paid for every sin that any human being ever will commit on planet Earth before the overwhelming majority of those sins were ever committed. So that should you receive His gift and Him take away your sin, if you should commit one, it will not separate you from God the Father, because it's already separated Jesus. See, that to somebody who looks at salvation only through the lens of not going to hell and getting to go to heaven, that don't fit. That sounds ridiculous. It'll almost infuriate some people. But yet it's right. I'm not telling you anything that's not straight out of Scripture. Amen or oh me. That's straight out of Scripture. Okay. So here is a classic example of what I'm talking about in Matthew chapter 7. And you're going to be familiar with this verse when I read it. Before I read this, let me make this point. Jesus' first message, his most consistent message, and his final teaching subject was the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us about the kingdom of God more than any other subject. So if we think of salvation in the context of heaven and hell, this causes an overwhelming majority of God's people to completely miss the important things Jesus is talking about, because their minds automatically think heaven when we die, when they hear kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, instead of God's rule and reign and realm and resources on the earth. And so here's a classic example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Okay? And so you do realize that this is a verse that a lot of people point to say, yes, you can lose your salvation. And right here it is, Pastor Mark. Many, Jesus speaking still, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Wonders are like upper crust miracles. I mean, you got a miracle, then you got a wonder. I mean, you got Peter laying his hands on people and healing them. God healing them through Peter, and then you got Peter's shadow passing over people, right? You got Paul praying for the sick and them being healed, and you got people taking rags that he wiped sweat on and threw them to the side, and them taking those claws from the body of Paul and laying them on people. And wonders, extreme miracles. Not that it, you know. That there's a such thing as a minor one, but you understand what I mean. And Jesus said, "Y'all ain't done none of that. What y'all talking about?" No, that's not what he said. Jesus never disputed. Matter of fact, he is the one who is acknowledging that there were people who did these things. "And then I will declare to them," after they make their case, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then Jesus said, "I will declare to them, not that you never did those things." He said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so again, so many people point to this passage as evidence that you can lose your salvation. But notice now, the mistake that they're making. They're looking at it from the wrong context. They're assuming entering the kingdom means going to heaven when you die. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about... So let me just read it to you. Most people envision this as God telling people one day they will not be allowed into heaven and must instead go to hell. That they showed up, you know, they died... They showed up at the pearly gate, and he's there and going, "Why should I let you in?" And they're going, "You ought to let me in because I did this and I did that and I did this and I did that." And he's going to say, "See ya, I didn't know ya." And that's the way people have this in their minds. But notice, why do they have this? Why do they think this way? It's because they think entering the kingdom means going to heaven when you die, because that's the context that they try to use to understand salvation. So baseline truth, or as I like to say, a border to the puzzle that the pieces must fit into. Salvation is by grace only. Salvation is by grace only and is not of works and cannot be earned by good works. There is nothing any human being can do that would ever make them good enough to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven on the earth or into heaven one day when they stand at the pearly gate, so to speak. So if Jesus is telling us the only way to be saved is by good works, then he is violating a central and well-established doctrine in the New Testament. In other words, if you're hearing the only ones that make it in are those who do the will of my Father in heaven as those who live good lives and do good works, then how much better works does it get than casting out demons? How much better works does it get than healing the sick? How much better works does it get than prophesying in Jesus' name? Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, the confusion here is, well, see right there, it's not those, it's not the people who have done all these things, but you gotta do, you gotta earn it, no, Jesus is saying, even if you do these upper shelf miracles, that's not enough to make it in. Okay, you still with me? Whose will is it? Whose desire is it for people to prophesy in Jesus' name? Whose will is it to cast out demons in Jesus' name? Whose will is it to do wonders, miracles, and healings in Jesus' name? That's Father's will. That's Father's desire for every one of us. Jesus said, because I go to my Father, you'll do the works that I did, and even greater works than these, because I go to my Father. It's not like casting out the devil, casting demons out of people is the will of the devil. This is Father's will. So Jesus has got to be talking about something other than doing good things when he's talking about doing Father's will. All of these actions are carrying out the will of God. So these things are not only the works of God. I think we would all agree that these are next level works of God. Jesus never, listen, it's one thing to pick up some trash laying in the church parking lot so the Lord's house will look nice. It's another thing to cast the devil out of somebody, prophesy to somebody, and then you know, lay hands on them and they grow an arm back that had been cut off. The scriptures could not be more clear. Our efforts to make ourselves right by our own good works is not acceptable. It's self-righteous, it's prideful, and according again to the word of God, it's as filthy rags to God. Any understanding or interpretation of Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 23 that involves salvation by good works, strict adherence to the law, etc., is incorrect. Simply put, it cannot mean that. So how are we to understand then, Jesus said, it's not the one who cast out the demons, it's not the one who prophesies, it's not the one who does wonders, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, the will of the Father in heaven is that none should perish. The will of Father in heaven is that all come to repentance. The will of our Father in heaven is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Father's will for you and me certainly extends beyond our receiving Jesus and becoming restored into oneness and fellowship with him. But anything that he desires for you beyond that is a moot point until you receive Jesus and are made one with him once again. We hear these words from Jesus, I believe, the way the disciples heard these two statements. Jesus said this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom. He also said that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And when the disciples heard these things, they looked at Jesus with this stunned expression and literally asked him, if the rich man can't get in and if the Pharisee can't get in, then who can be saved? Because in their mind, in their thinking, right, someone who was successful, someone who was philanthropic, amen, someone who had a lot of money and did things for other people, someone who had it together the way a Pharisee had it together, these folks would be at the front of the line. And yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the epitome of what was the standard of righteousness in their day, Jesus said, you ain't going to enter the kingdom. But again, Jesus isn't talking about heaven when you die. He's talking about entering the kingdom. Amen. There's a huge difference here, okay? All right, I'm out of time, but I'm out of stuff. Let me finish this one part. I don't want to leave you hanging, okay? So what we see in Scripture is if you have the Father, you have life. You can't have the Father apart from the Son. Therefore, you must receive the Son. So let me ask you a question. How does someone enter the kingdom? If you don't enter the kingdom by doing good works, if you don't enter the kingdom by saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done, then how do you enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus has answered that for us in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the only way to enter the kingdom of God is through the new birth. You're either born into the kingdom of God or you never go in. There is no other way to enter it. Are you following what I'm saying? If you try to mimic a Pharisee and do all the good works of a Pharisee, if you get all kinds of money and you help the poor and give and do all kinds of charitable deeds, all of these things, they may be admirable. They may get you a pat on the back, but it will not earn you entrance into the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is through the new birth, period. Do you enter by good works? Do you enter by extremely good works? Do you enter by the philanthropy only possible by someone with wealth? Do you enter by wealth? Can you buy your way in? Can you become so successful in life that you are granted salvation as some kind of lifetime achievement award? And the answer to all those questions is absolutely no. Jesus brought the kingdom to the earth. We enter the kingdom when we are born again. So who is Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to a group of, I'm gonna be precise according to scripture. It could be a few more. Because we know that there were people the disciples didn't know about who were casting out demons. But we know of a group of 82 men and women that Jesus was specifically addressing with this message. Who were those 82 men and women? They were the 12 disciples and they were the 70 evangelists that Jesus anointed and sent forth to go before his face. They went out in pairs of two and they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They healed the sick and did miracles in his name. And Jesus, in his wisdom and mercy, was wanting those men and women to know, you have already done some amazing things. You have already foreshadowed what my kingdom is all about on this earth. But do not think that gives you some special advantage to entering into my kingdom. Yes, you've cast out demons. Yes, you've worked miracles. And yes, you've prophesied in my name. But if you're ever going to enter into my kingdom on the earth, when it is finally available to be entered into, you will enter into just like everybody else, including my own mother who gave birth to me as a virgin. You will either be born into the kingdom or you will not go into it at all. That's what these verses are for. That's who these verses are talking to. There's no other group of people. Are you telling me that somebody is going to do miracles in the name of Jesus and not be full of God's Spirit and not have their sins taken away and be one with Him on this side of the cross? Absolutely not. You can't call him Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. I could just go on and on and on with this. But again, now notice what if this either bears witness to your spirit or it don't, I don't want to bog you down or bore you with these things, but I'm just trying to show you here that, you know, here is a classic example where people get such tunnel vision that everything has to be talking about heaven when we die, that they read something like this and they say, see, and a lot of people point to this verse and say, you won't know if you're going in until you get there. And you just live your whole life guessing and hoping. I mean, there was a guy that he's written some good Christian music, but he wrote a song, I'm just trying to stay saved. Because, man, you know, you get there, you never know. I mean, he let you in. And see, Hollywood has perpetuated that. Clarence, whatever that, It's a Wonderful Life, getting his wings and all this craziness. And people look at all that, and that's their mindset of this. But what that does, when we lock into that kind of tunnel vision, First of all, it causes us to miss out on all the wonderful things Jesus was trying to teach us about his kingdom and how to enter into it and what it means to be a citizen of it and an ambassador for it here upon the earth. But it also creates such tunnel vision that we don't know what to do with all the other things then that are the truth about our salvation. All right, stand with me. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. You know religious devils don't like this, right? Ooh, religious devils don't like this. They do not. Because see, every devil in hell tried to keep you from getting saved the day you were. But notice, all of them combined couldn't stop you. When you made up your mind, I'm saying yes to Jesus and I'm receiving him, right? But now you receive Jesus, 10 minutes later, they're trying to tell you nothing happened. You're not saved. That was just emotion. You're not changed. If you were really changed, you wouldn't still be looking at that woman's backside. If you were still changed, you wouldn't want to drink that alcohol. He's trying to steal it from you. He's trying to lie to you. He's trying to contain you. He's trying to prevent you from ever becoming rooted, grounded, established, built up in the faith, knowing, right? Setting your mind on the things above, knowing that you're dead to sin, knowing that there's nothing you can do that would ever separate you from the love of God, knowing, living your life with the boldness and confidence that you've been made right with God. You have access to his throne and can come boldly and intercede on behalf of nations. The devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants you wallowing around in life, questioning your own salvation to the day you get to heaven and find out all you could have had and all you could have done and all that was given to you the day you said yes to Jesus. Amen. Father, you're good to us. And we love you. And Father, you are sharpening us. Lord, one of the original, what we call heritage songs, Father, was that you are making us a weapon. Father, not one of violence against people the way earthly, physical, carnal weaponry is used. But Father, a weapon to be used against the powers of darkness. Jesus didn't just have weapons to deploy. He was a weapon, and he is making us a weapon. A light that can't be quenched, just like our big brother Jesus. Truth, Father, that transforms and sets free. So many of your people, Father, still living as slaves and prisoners to sin, despite having been set free decades ago. Thank you, Father, for teaching us. Thank you, Father, for showing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank